I invite you please to turn in your Bible in Luke chapter 6, and very soon I will ask you also to turn to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon of the Mount. All the parables of our Lord simultaneously reveal and conceal. They reveal to people of faith, they conceal to those people who do not or refuse to have faith. So they reveal and conceal the truths of the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom of heaven is multifaceted. It has many aspects to it. The Lord has certainly not revealed all the aspects of the kingdom of heaven through his parables. There still remains things that eyes have never seen, that ears have never heard, that has never even entered the imagination of human beings. In fact, that is the very reason that the Lord spoke in parables. The concepts of the kingdom of heaven are mysterious. The Lord uses the effective device of parables to reveal them. Parables are comparisons. They work in parallels. In parables, our Lord takes what humanity commonly knows to comparatively reveal mysteries that only divinity knows. And through that comparison, the Lord's audience grasps the truths about the kingdom of heaven that they would not have otherwise known. We have classified these features of the kingdom of heaven into five pertinent rubrics: description, decision, discernment, demeanor, and determination. In the last 3 months, we have been preaching on the parables that pertain to description. Description of the kingdom of heaven, that means what the kingdom of heaven is like, the significant terms of the kingdom of heaven. So last Sunday, after 3 months, we completed this rubric when we preached on the parable of the dragnet. But today, we begin with the second rubric on the parable of the parables of our Lord. It is the rubric of deliverance. Deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven. In my estimation, this rubric contains 12 different parables. They reveal how to access the kingdom of heaven, or in other words, what can prevent a person from being saved, or how a person should be saved in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. I will soon categorize these 12 parables for you, but for now, let me name the other 3 rubrics, and then we'll come back to the second one to introduce it. Rubric number 3, discernment according to the kingdom of heaven. The parables in this rubric contrast wisdom of kingdom of heaven principles with the folly of all other approaches to living. As for the 4th rubric, demeanor in the kingdom of heaven, it contains parables that pertain to the virtues by which a kingdom of heaven citizen lives. Prayer, mutual love, compassion, forgiveness, a lot of those virtues that Brother Tom has tried to emulate in Haiti. So the 5th rubric, determination by the kingdom of heaven, that rubric shows that God determines who will be or not be in the kingdom of heaven in the end. What happens in finality of the kingdom of heaven? Where do people go and why? So just as we had subcategories for the parables under the 1st rubric, the rubric of description, so do we have them under the 2nd rubric as well, the rubric of deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven. The 12 parables in this rubric are evenly distributed into 3 subcategories, which are the following: mistakes about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven, the stupid things that people do or are gravitated toward or accept in preference to faith in Jesus Christ. It's a big mistake. Motivation toward the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. That speaks of what God does in order to attract us. How wonderful his grace is. And the last four parables of those 12 gives us the marks of the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. If someone is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, what is the profile by which you can recognize him or her? So let me summarize those three rubrics before we preach the first sermon on the first subcategory of mistakes. So the first category is this. What are the four parables that speak of the mistakes that people make regarding the deliverance by which a person can enter the kingdom of heaven? The four parables in this sub-rubric or subcategory delineate, therefore, four major mistakes that prevent people from attaining the kingdom of heaven. We will preach on the first one today. Let me summarize them. The mistake of misguidance in Luke chapter 6, 39 to 42. That's the parable of the blind leading the blind. In fact, this is not one parable. It's really three parabolic statements with the same message. When people are misguided by teachers who are as misguided as they are, they do not attain deliverance or salvation. Rather, they both fall into the same pit. The second mistake that prevents people from attaining the kingdom of heaven is that of misconception out of Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was misconceived about the basis of true deliverance. Lazarus, by contrast, listened to Moses and the prophets rather than to riches or status. The third mistake about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven is that of misbelief from Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21, in the parable of the rich fool. The rich was a fool, not because he was successful in his business or planned well. No, he was a fool because he placed his trust in perishables rather than in the eternal. The fourth and last mistake about the deliverance of the from the kingdom of heaven is that of spiritual miscalculation from Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, in the parable of the return of the unclean spirit from 1 to 7. It shows the perils of spiritual relief rather than the permanent deliverance of complete spiritual rescue. Then we will preach on four parables that are more positive than these first four. The next four parables under the rubric of deliverance under the kingdom of heaven speaks of the motivation unto that deliverance. The fourfold motivation pertains to four aspects of God's grace. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. It shows that God's grace is sovereign. Many are called, but few are chosen. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, or the whole chapter 15, we have the parables of generally called the lost things. But we will see those parables not on the basis of what's lost, but on the basis of who is searching. So Luke 15, 1 to 7, the parable of the lost sheep or of the searching shepherd, shows that God's grace is responsible. God does not abandon any lost sheep, even though he may already have 99% who are secure. Luke 15, verses 8 to 10, the parable of the lost coin or the parable of the searching housewife shows that God's grace is diligent. She sweeps, she cleans until she finds the lost coin. And Luke 15, 11 to 32, your preferred parable probably in that trio, the parable of the lost son or of the searching father, shows that God's grace is compassionate, merciful. Then under that rubric of deliverance unto the kingdom of God, we have four parables that shows the marks of those who have indeed received that transformative deliverance unto this kingdom of heaven. So the marks of deliverance into the kingdom of heaven appear in four parables that provide contrasting pairs. Parities, many options please the children in the marketplace. There are two ways, a narrow and a wide one. You have two men, a Pharisee and a tax collector. You have two sons or two contrasting marks, the good and the bad. So the first of those four parables is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29, the parable of the children in the marketplace, where we are learning that we should have compliance rather than intransigence. And Luke chapter 13, verses 20 to 30, the parable of the narrow way. We should choose truth rather than the poll or popularity. And Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, the parable of the tax collector. We should choose repentance rather than self-righteousness. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, the parable of the responses of the two sons. That's where the Lord is showing that the works of faith are preferable than the words of faith. So the 12 parables on deliverance into the kingdom of heaven are distributed into four parables regarding the mistake preventing people from receiving the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven. So four parables exhorting people to accept the motivation unto the kingdom of heaven, and four parables that show the marks that people who have received deliverance of the kingdom of heaven display. So today we will preach on the first parable of the first subgroup. That is mistake number one. Mistake number one about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven, it is misguidance. The blind guiding the blind. It is really a threefold parable, as I have said. It has three parabolic statements of the blind guiding the blind, the parabolic statement of the disciple being the same as his teacher, and the parabolic statement of the speck and the beam in the eyes. So Matthew 7, verses 3 to 5, reports only the third parabolic statement in that trio, whereas Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 42, which we are going to expound on, contains all three. So let me read Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to tell you why. You can turn there if you wish. To establish proper context, we are going to read that. In verses 3 to 5, we have the third parabolic statement that we find in Luke. And it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." As you can see, this passage, this parabolic statement, is part of the sermon that the Lord preached on the mountain. We will return to that soon. So Luke's report is what we will use for our sermon today. So let us read Luke chapter 6, verses 39 and 42. "And he spoke a parable to them." So why do we consider it a parable? Because the Bible says it is. He said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not fall into the ditch or into the pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." Now, I read both passages because the first one, both of them, they are giving us the first context of the two contexts that we need in order to preach the sermon. The passage in Matthew helps us establish the first context in which Jesus spoke the threefold parables. It was the context of the Sermon on the Mountain. So the circumstantial context is the first context. It is the context in which our Lord spoke of the misguidance that prevent people from receiving deliverance into the kingdom of heaven. And it was that of the most wonderful sermon preached on the kingdom of heaven itself. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of heaven. Look what a brief version of the Sermon on the Mount. And we found the parallel passage in Matthew that I read to you. The circumstance in which our Lord spoke this threefold parable could be lost by reading it only in the passage in Luke. Now, turn with me to the version of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount covers Matthew chapter 5 to 7. And indeed, there is no doubt that the Sermon on the Mount is about the features of the kingdom of heaven. The sermon has three major points. The first is about the subjects or the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The second is about the confusion of religious leaders who were supposed to teach the kingdom of heaven but did not. The third contains exhortation for people to conform to the kingdom of kingdom of heaven values. So look at the first point of the Sermon on the Mount. It speaks of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They bear the character of the Beatitudes in verses 1 to 12, and they influence the rest of the world just as salt influences the products to which salt is applied, verses 13 to 16. And after giving the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord passes to the second point, which is longer. It covers verse chapter 5, verse 7, all the way to the end of chapter 6, all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. So the second point of that sermon is the character of the kingdom of heaven is found in God's word, verses 7 to 20. But it is not found in the traditions of the Pharisees, verses 21 to 48, nor is it found in the practices of the Pharisees, chapter 6, verses 1 to chapter 6, verse 1, and to chapter 7, verse 6. Guess where the parable we are going to preach on falls? It falls in that section where God, the Lord Jesus, was condemning the traditions and the Pharisees and the practices of Pharisees that they use as basis for salvation rather than faith in Jesus Christ. And then we have the third point of the Sermon on the Mount, hence is the appeal to bear the character of that kingdom in verses 7 to 29 of chapter 7. So let me repeat now. It is in the second point of the sermon, the point about not relying upon the traditions and the practices of the Pharisees to attain the kingdom of heaven. It is in that section that the Lord spoke this threefold parable. The address was to the religious leaders who knew the data of God's word, but did not know by faith the God who revealed the word. So the circumstantial context of this threefold parable is that deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven must be based upon what God's word says, not upon traditions, nor upon practices, or even upon the most powerful and most convincing religious teachers or leaders. So in that circumstantial context matches also the second context, the theological context of this threefold parable. In the discourse that the Lord delivered in John chapter 5, in verses 38 and 42, our Lord declares candidly the theological context. He said to these same phony religious leaders, he says this, "But you do not have his word abiding in you." You see that? "Because whom he sent, him you do not believe." So what do you believe? You search the scriptures. Yes, you have degrees. You know a lot of information. You have data. And it is true that it is in them. The scriptures are there for what purpose? So in them you think by doing those practices and traditions, you think you have eternal life. And these are they, and that's exactly, they testify of me who gives that eternal life. But verse 40, do you get it? No. "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from man, but I know you. that you do not have the love of God in you. Why? Because you do not receive what the word is saying, the word which is talking about me. That's the theological basis of the threefold parable of Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 42. The concept of deliverance of eternal life that the Lord emphasized in John chapter 5, 38 to 42, that I have just read to you, is equally the backdrop of Luke chapter 6, 39 to 42. What he spoke bluntly in John chapter 5, 38 to 42, that has he expressed in parabolic form in Luke chapter 6, verses 39 to 42. Religious leaders search the scripture, thinking that the searching of the scriptures will give them eternal life. They have a lot of information. They know. However, they were so misguided that they rejected what the scriptures affirm as the source of eternal life. And what the scripture affirms as the source of eternal life is faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, they did not have the genuine love of God in them. They and all those who abide by what they say shall all likewise fall together into the same pit. And hence the theme of our sermon on this threefold parable. We are halfway. Mistake about the deliverance of the kingdom of heaven, the pitfall of misguidance. In the passage, we have three parabolic statements for one parabolic message. The message is that it is a perilous mistake to be misguided about the most important matter in the life of a human being. And that is the matter of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And each of the parabolic statements give us a perilous aspect of that misguidance. The three fundamental attitudes that fuel that misguidance are the following. In verse 39 is ignorance, being blind and having equally blind teachers. In verse 40, it is imitation. A disciple matures into being just like his teacher. If the teacher is blind, guess what is going to happen to the disciple as well? He is bound to be blind just as his master was. In verse 41 to 42, it's impenitence. A person is blinded because he refuses to remove the big beam of sin in his eyes and is further distracted by his critical focus on the small speck in another person's eye. Each one of the three points of misguidance has a ramification. Each has a consequence. And the text presumes also a solution to each one as well. You are not doomed by being ignorant, by being imitative, or by being impenitent. There is solution to it. You don't have to remain there. The consequence of ignorance is pitfall. You fall into disaster because you don't know. So the solution is responsibility to choose your guides well. Choose who is going to speak to you and what that person is speaking. The second consequence, this consequence of imitation, is conformity. The solution, rely on scripture rather than human influencers. The third consequence is of impenitence is hypocrisy. Solution, repent so that you might see clearly and then be used of the Lord to help others to repent. So the first misguided attitude that mistakenly prevent a person from receiving deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven is ignorance. Luke makes the transition from the discourse of the parable this way in verse 29. He says, and he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Of course not. There is no way that a blind person can be the guiding dog of another blind person. Will they not both fall into the ditch? Or better translation, into the pit. If you read this same verse in the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, and many other translations, You will see a little word that unfortunately my New King James Version has missed. It is the word also. And if you were to look at it in the original, it will read and or but. He also spoke a parable to them. Why is this important? It is important because many commentators argue that this threefold parable is sudden and abrupt, that it does not have a logical connection with the discourse that preceded. But the word also clarifies that. The adverb also makes that logical connection. In the preceding discourse, the Lord admonished his audience to love others and not to judge. So he also gave a threefold parable to show what could prevent a person from loving others, even their enemies, and from not being judgmental toward others. What would prevent someone of having that kind of spiritual character? What would prevent it is that misguided people are ignorant of God's word. They imitate their teachers, and they never admit they are wrong. They are impenitent. People who are not saved cannot truly love. They judge others rather than themselves. They are blind. That means they have ignorance of the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ alone. What Jesus says in the parable here, Paul says plainly in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And he says so about the very Jews to whom he spoke this threefold parable in chapter 6. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Question, why are they not saved? Is it because of lack of passion or zeal? Is it because of lack of information? No, Paul continues verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have all those things. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They don't have knowledge. What happened, verse 3? They are ignorant. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Or they have a lot of data in their head, but they have no spiritual knowledge of Christ. They are plain ignorant. They are not saved because they are ignorant. They are ignorant not because they did not have biblical information or that they did not know the data of the law. They were blind in regard to the truth. They were led by teachers who were equally blind. They established their own righteousness. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. The pitfall was disastrous. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3, the Lord himself identified who those teachers were who were blind. God had established these teachers to guide the people according to what God was said. But these teachers misguided themselves, and in so doing, they misguided the people. So the Lord exhorted the people to rely on the word of God that these teachers and not on the word of God that these teachers taught and not on the interpretation or practices that these teachers declared to have gotten from the word of God that they taught. He said in Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They replace Moses as teachers of the law. That's their official position. But do they fulfill it the same way that Moses did? No. Verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that is exactly what Moses said, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, but do not do. These teachers were blinded. The application and ramification from their teaching led them in the wrong direction. They could not point the people to the right direction. What's the consequence? Both the teachers and those who follow their instruction will fall in the pit of destruction. Friend, Your salvation depends upon the teacher you listen to. It is your prerogative to listen or to choose your teachers. You choose the books you read. You choose the radio or TV programs you listen to or watch. Nowadays, many people just choose blind people to guide them. Paul, predicting this, said this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine. But guess what do they do? They do. But according to their own desires, not the sense of salvation and deliverance. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, I mean, they will have so many books, so many radio programs, so many TV things that they watch, they will heap up, stack up for themselves, teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Blind leading the blind. The solution is obvious. In order not to be misguided by ignorance, friend, choose teachers like Timothy, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Paul exhorts this to the young pastor. He says, preach the word, not traditions, not social practices. Preach the word. And do so, be ready to do so in season and out of season, both when it is favorable and when it is disfavorable. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and do that with, don't stop, with long suffering and teaching. If it doesn't work, still do it. Friend, in order for you not to be misguided by ignorance, discipline yourself to submit to conviction, to rebuke, to exhortation, and teaching purely from the Word of God. And do not think that you can get truth from someone who is preaching falsehood. Thinking that way leads to the second point of misguidance that prevents people from the deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven. So the second misguided attitude that mistakenly prevents a person from receiving deliverance unto the kingdom of heaven is imitation. And I will say inevitable imitation at that. Verse 40, the Lord says this. A disciple is not above his teacher. But Tom was talking about DNA. Inevitably, you are going to have the DNA of your parents. You are not above your parents. But everyone who is perfectly trained, when you are born, it's over. When the disciple gets to the maturity, he goes to all the courses that the teacher has taught. Guess what the disciple comes to be? He comes to be his teacher. At first glance, it appears that the Lord is saying a disciple must be humble. And when God perfects him, he becomes just like Jesus, his master. In fact, Charles Spurgeon preached on that passage and interpreted that passage that way. Surely there are other passages in Scripture that teach that the humble learns best and eventually is transformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not what this passage is teaching. The Lord cited a proverb saying that the teacher is the ceiling of the disciple. All things being normal, disciples are the image of their master. You are the product of the school you attend. You are the picture of the pastor you follow. If your teacher is blind, your full maturity then will be the same blindness as his. So to avoid the pitfall to which a blind teacher leads you, You will need to rise up above your teacher. Unfortunately, that is not the normal rule by which discipleship operates. A disciple is not superior to his teacher when you are following that teacher. Disciples are the image of their teachers. Only if a disciple were to surpass his teacher, that he would avoid falling into the same pit as his teacher. But since all things being equal, disciples usually conform to their teachers. Then the outcome of falling into the pit is pretty much a destiny when an informed person chooses a leader who is as blindly uninformed as he is. So verse 40 affirms verse 39. While giving another shade of the misguidedness that prevent people from accessing the salvation of the kingdom of heaven. So the consequence of choosing wrong teachers, folks, is that you are bound to become like them and ended up in the same pit as them. But it does not have to be that way. Let me tell you, there is only one way that a disciple can rise above his teacher. It is the way that David testifies in Psalm 119, verse 99. Because he experienced it. He said, I have more understanding than all my teachers. How so? Because I wasn't listening to them. He says, for because your testimony are my meditation, not the opinions of the teacher. That's how you rise up above your teacher, above your pastor, whoever it is, even if he is a good preacher. You should meditate the word with a receptive spirit and a critical mind all at once, just like the Jews in Berea did. This same Luke, who reported this threefold parable, also reported the testimonies about these Berean Jews in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. He commented this and this about them. He said, these Jews of Berea, they were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica. In what way? Well, they received the word with all readiness. They were receptive. They were not stubborn and things. No. They were receptive, but they were also critical. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I want you to do that. That's why I give you information and I tell you study. I gave you the passage I'm going to preach in many days before I preach it in. I said, study it. Have a receptive heart and a critical mind all at once. That's the way you go above your teacher. Settle only after you have done due diligence of meditating on the word of God. And now we go to the third misguided attitude that mistakenly prevents a person from receiving deliverance into the kingdom of heaven. And that attitude is in Luke chapter 6, verses 41, 42. It is impenitence. It is ignoring the impediment in one's own eyes. It is an absence of self-awareness. It is a moral oblivion. It is a spiritual indifference. It is being unapologetic, remorseless, shameless, hypocritical, to use the word of our Lord. The Lord expresses it this way in verses 41 and 42. He said, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, I've got it. Let me remove the speck that is in your eye. And you lack such self-awareness. You are so remorseless. You are so shameless and hypocritical that you yourself, you do not see the plank that is in your own eye. And that's why the Lord says what it is, hypocrite. You should repent first. You should first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your own brother's eye. A person with such an attitude, if that person is not saved, there is no way that person is going to get saved. By a stroke of genius, the Lord applied to the religious leaders the very words that these religious leaders themselves use in their teaching. Verses 41 and 42, those words in those verses occur in rabbinic literature in this manner. You know how they occurred? It's those leaders complaining. They say, I wonder if there is anyone in this generation who will take reproof. Those people refuse to accept what we tell them to do. And if one said, take the mote out of thine eyes, you know what the other is going to answer? What about you? The other is that take the beam from your own eyes. And therefore, they remove all responsibility for them to remove that mote from their own eyes. What the rabbinic literature was saying is that people's response to rebuke was always, what about you? You offended me. Well, you responded the wrong way, therefore I'm not going to accept that I offended you. If an impenitent person A does something bad and is confronted, his or her response is, what about you? You did wrong too. And then goes away and feels no sense of repenting. Impenitent people never admit guilt. They are always defer to something else. They have no self-awareness. In other words, they are called politicians. Okay? Well, jokes aside, the cause of that impenitence is intentional distraction. They look or they keep watching the small insignificant flaws of others. They just are captivated by it. They are not analyzing it. They keep looking. There is not a sound analysis of others. It is a casual look without any sound judgment. But that is their focus. And in so doing, they fail to do what Scripture requires of them. While they casually look at other people and get distracted, the Lord said they needed to perceive their own flaws, which was much bigger. You know that word perceive is actually the word that you use when you are doing deep cancer research. It means to have a long, careful, critical observation. It is fixing one's mind upon something. It is to conduct a diagnosis. The Lord expects us to conduct a diagnosis of ourselves and not to be distracted by casual, superficial look at other people's insignificant flaws. Anyone who keeps finger pointing instead of making a mea culpa, the Lord calls him or her hypocrite. He or she is pretending falsely of being what he or she is not. There is no spiritual gain of finger pointing. But I can tell you, repentance is the door to salvation. One author commented on such hypocrisy this way. He said, hypocrisy in religion, four things. How easily it creeps over us. How quickly it grows. How slowly it cures. And how deep it casts us down. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What is the solution then? Genuine repentance, friends. Remove the beam. Remove the beam from your eye. And it is very interesting, the change of attitude that occurs once you remove the beam. Your attitude changes after that. Instead of accusing your brother or sister for their small flaws, guess what you do? You help them. You stop gazing at it and you go, brother, it seems that you have a little speck in your eye. Let me tell you, I used to have a big beam in my eye. We don't need to let anybody else know. Let me help you. Repentant people are the least judgmental people. There are people who have character defect who are often the most judgmental people. People who have experience to forgiveness are often the most gracious at forgiving others. They are like Mary, who was washing the feet of our Lord. Why? She had been forgiven much. She's not depending. She's not faith and wealth and prosperity thing. I don't deserve anything. When I pastored in Haiti, we had a fine young man who was a policeman. His name was Jose. I mean, gregarious personality. I mean, I was Jose's hero. He was always respectful and on fire for the Lord. Then suddenly, Jose became arrogant and vicious in his comments, especially toward me. I, the pastor, could not do anything right. He became very critical and voiceful in business meetings. I mean, he come, he shut open, and I'm like, is that the same person? What's happening? Finally, the Lord grabbed Jose's heart. He confessed some sins that he had been hiding, actions that he had committed while abroad on a training trip as a policeman. The church put him under discipline. I visited Jews every week, and we never talk about the sin or even the things, the words that he had told me. I just wanted to be with him to encourage him in the Lord that he did the right thing by repenting. I became Joseph's best friend. And suddenly, I could not do anything wrong. Even my flaws were qualities for Joseph. He was there. Unfortunately, Joseph died in a car chase accident as a policeman. I still have at home a very nice leather briefcase that Jose purchased for me as a gift on a trip he took to Argentina not long before he died. You know, repentance had removed the beam from his eyes. My friend, it is a perilous mistake to be misguided by ignorance, imitation, and impenitence. It is a terrible mistake. Salvation unto the kingdom of God is based upon the pure, unadulterated word of God and upon genuine repentance. Do not let blind teachers lead you into pitfall. Turn to Jesus and live. Be informed by him. Imitate him. And be repentant before him. And the blood of Jesus, I mean, he is willing and able to cleanse you from every smudging of unrighteousness. And suddenly, your attitude will no longer be that you keep looking at those insignificant flaws in others. Or yet you will see them since you are a righteous person. You can know what is good and what is bad. But you know what's going to be? You are going to take your brother. You are going to say, I've been praying for you. Would you allow me to tell you something? I just want to help you. I have been there. If that is the case,
let us walk together so that I may help you remove this rock. And if you see any in mine, help me too. That's how churches grow and people get saved. And friend, that's what you should be. Don't make the mistake of misguidance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good and gracious. Thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for the courage you had being on earth, that you stood up to the leaders who were blind and guiding the other people onto the same blindness that led everybody to the pit. Thank you for the Word of God. And may my people get even more understanding than I do by meditating upon the Word of God, by having a heart of repentance. Magnify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.